This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 177. Today we're coming to you from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, speaking about the right to become children of God. This is Christ the Center, episode number 177. My name is Camden Busey. We are broadcasting again from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Let me introduce to you today, those who are with me, we have Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome, Jim. It's great to have you back.
Oh, it's good to be here, Camden. Having a great time so far.
Yeah, we were having a good day. It's the end of the lunch period, and we were able to go have a nice lunch with our friend here, who's with us as well, Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. Hey, Jeff, how you doing?
Well, I'm doing fine, Camden. It's wonderful to be here at the PCRT at 10th Presbyterian Church here in Center City, Philadelphia.
Yeah, Center City, and it is a beautiful day outside.
It is beautiful.
And we were able to take Kelly Drive down this morning, and it was a very nice day. Fortunately, it wasn't blocked off because there's going to be some races and some other things going on. But we were able to make it down and just to see the beautiful city as it is this time of year. And it's not too hot, not too cold, and just really pleasant. So we were able to make our way here to Center City and to attend the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. We have four speakers at this conference. There is David Wells. Rick Phillips is running the whole thing, speaking here and there. Steve Lawson and Joel Beakey. And so it's a fantastic group of people that are coming to speak about different things in Reformed theology. But the conference is focused on the idea of theological adoption. It's titled Children of God Adopted into the Father's Love. We've shot a couple videos that we posted onto YouTube that discuss some of our reaction to the earlier sessions, but just to recap some of that, what were some thoughts that you had about that which was taught? Maybe we could start with the Joel Beakey session this morning, and what was his emphasis, and what did you take away from that lesson?
Yeah, he was preaching from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
And
13,
yes.
Right, yeah, about that he has given some to become children of God, that this is not by the will of man, it's not by blood, it's not by flesh, but by the will of God. And Beakey unpacked that passage for us, albeit in a very struggled way. He it seems to be losing his voice. I don't know if he has a cold or whatever, but he kind of struggled through that. But he did a great job, and
it got better as it went on.
Yeah, it did.
Voice-wise, I mean, the content was great.
Yeah, content.
Actually, the voice held up pretty well, amazingly, considering that it didn't sound too promising at the beginning.
Right.
But it seemed to hold through. It didn't improve, I don't think.
Well,
but it didn't fall apart.
It stayed steady, definitely. Yeah.
A profound message. Dr. Beakey is a good lecturer too, but this was not a pure lecture. This was more of a sermon than a lecture.
Well, one of the things that came out that I thought was just so helpful, and this dovetails with our discussion that we had last night, or if you're listening to this program online, it's the episode before, about adoption as being both there's a status element to it, right? There's this forensic element, and he even talked about how many of the Puritans collapsed, as it were, adoption into justification.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And ignored the other aspects of it. So he began to talk about how adoption also has this renovative aspect to it as well. In fact, he even talked about it having kind of this umbrella concept over all of the aspects of what we would call the ordo salutis,
right?
That all these benefits that we have dovetail very nice with the idea of adoption, and are found in very close proximity in Scripture to each of the other benefits that we find in our redemption in Christ. And one of the things he's was it? Oh, maybe it was Rick. No, I think it was Rick Phillips in the question and answer time who hit home the point that none of the benefits of redemption are found apart from Jesus.
Yes,
Christ.
That was during. I think that it was during the Q&A, and it was right on target, wasn't it?
Oh yeah, yeah. Timely.
I mean, he tied it in with the. I don't know if it was in the same answer or in the same Q&A. He dealt with the union with Christ, which of course is the flip side of the fact that no benefits come to the believer apart from Christ. And what we mean by that is they don't come to us apart from faith wrought union with the Lord Jesus Christ.
So there's it was in the context, I think, of the question asked of him concerning Romans 1. We just shot a YouTube video for this. But so Romans 1:4.
Correct.
The idea that Christ was declared to be Son, right? But in power.
In power.
Yeah. Right. And Gaffin's exegesis of that, which is that by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, he is declared by the Father to be Son, to be adopted Son, as per, let's say, Psalm 2, for instance, the prophecy that's given there of the coming Son of David.
Of course, the background for that kind of question is a concern with the heresy of adoptionism, which is the idea that the Jesus becomes the Son of God, say, at his baptism, and then the Son of God leaves the human Jesus just prior to the crucifixion.
Right? Yeah, and he was so cautious there to affirm the eternal sonship of the Son, so that's something he has.
What adoption means in Dr. Gaffin's exegesis, which is Rick pointed out very well, is the fact that Jesus is a public person. He is a federal head. And therefore, what happens to him happens for our benefit. Our experience of the benefits of redemption mirror or reflect what actually happens to the person of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, he is justified, for instance, because if he had remained in the grave, not only, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, would we be in our sins, but Christ under the curse, as Paul says in Galatians 3,
still be damned.
He would be damned, but by the resurrection, he is vindicated. Therefore, he is justified, as 1 Timothy tells us.
Right, that's right.
And he is also sanctified definitively by his resurrection from the grave. The power of sin is definitively broken, which makes it possible for us to be definitively sanctified and then progressively sanctified. And then we're also adopted. Christ is adopted in the sense that his coronation occurs. Yeah. At his resurrection. Yeah. You notice that he's not declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God in power.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's what changes with the resurrection.
Who reigns as King of Kings and
Correct.
Lord of Lords.
And that's where the Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. Yeah.
That goes along with the also when we speak of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. We talk about that in the framework of Philippians 2.
Correct.
Which speak about how Christ, though being the very Son of God, took to himself the form of a servant, becoming nothing and becoming obedient, being born under the law, and even taking on the human nature, and living a life that was subject to all of the infirmities of this life. He was subject to all these things, even unto the pains of death, and remained in the grave for 3 days until the Lord saw fit, the Father saw fit to raise him from the dead and exalt him. Mm-hmm. And when that exaltation happened, what we see there is not a Son of God who has become more of a Son of God.
No. Yeah.
But what we see is a God-man now in which the humanity has been exalted to a point, his human nature has been exalted in which it was not exalted before. So there's a real change in the human nature.
Hey, Al. Hey. How you doing? Good to see you. okay, good, good. Good to see you.
So we're very blessed here to have this table and be able to talk to people here and there, and it's fun.
Sorry, you were waxing eloquent.
No, I wasn't waxing eloquently.
sorry.
But, you know, so the interesting point being that in his exaltation, something happens according to now the God-man, that which is the eternal Son of God, who now has not only a divine nature but also a human nature, mm-hmm. that human nature is exalted to a point and status beyond which it was before.
Yeah,
so it existed only in the estate of humiliation before, but now the human nature, always having been united to, not eternally, but ever since it was created,
right.
always having been united to the person of the Son, now enters into an estate of exaltation. Mm-hmm. So it's a fascinating redemptive historical development.
That mirrors something that happened, seems to me, in the Garden of Eden. Was there not, with Adam, he's created as a... Sukhikon.
With the promise of becoming a soma pneumaticon should he have obeyed. Right. And for those who don't know Greek, that's a natural body or spiritual body.
Right.
And what Christ becomes, you can read this in 1 Corinthians 15, I think 42 and following especially. You can see how when Christ was raised from the dead, he received a soma pneumaticon. We wonder what it means for Christ to become life-giving spirit. Mm-hmm. Well, that's in part what it is, that he's raised from the dead, he receives a spiritual body, and likewise, we too will receive spiritual bodies, because Christ is the first fruits. He's the arabon of that resurrection, the one harvest that has pretty much two reapings.
Now, before I got sidetracked, or you may have completed the thought, but the Adam was created not in a consummate state.
It's exactly
but in a innocent state, a guiltless state.
Right.
But
still
with the possibility, but with the possibility of, and of course we know the eventuality.
That's what was laid out for him.
Eventuality of falling.
Covenant of works.
Right. And so
blessing being
had Adam obeyed the covenant of works, had he not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have achieved a state of confirmed righteousness.
Yeah.
This is what Christ achieves on the other side of the fall.
So what is being referred to there in 1 Corinthians 15 then is not Adam's fallen body.
Right, and in verse 45, I think it is. Yeah.
Right, so it's his natural
it's created,
body before the
but
fall.
But not consummated.
You know what the most surprising thing of Paul's verses in that chapter? Well, the interesting thing in those verses, the 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 and following, is the stark contrast that Paul lays out. He constantly makes this comparison, starting in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You start to get the pattern here. Then he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he's presupposing a logic there, saying, an if then, that if a natural, then that implies that there also must be something beyond it, a spiritual. It's just it's the way Paul's thinking here. And he continues, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body.
Thus, you got to define the spiritual body, though.
He's getting there. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. But it's interesting, in the comparison, what we are compared to in a sinful state is much more similar to what Adam had even prior to the fall.
Correct.
Than what will be given in terms of a spiritual body.
Now, when
a raised one.
Jim asked, a spiritual body doesn't mean a non-physical body.
No, right. No. That's,
physical body animated.
It's eschatological.
By the Holy
Spirit. We have to say that Paul's view there is it's a redemptive historical contrast between creation and the eschaton.
Correct.
Right, but when we say spiritual, that means it is
animated
in the mode of the spirit.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean non-physical.
That's right.
It's
given
capital
by the
S spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Holy spiritual
body.
Jesus
Christ. But that, it's spiritually animated.
It's perfectly warranted to say spiritual body because that's what Paul calls it.
Exactly.
Oh, sure.
Soma,
yeah, we just can't infuse it with any type of Greek diachronic dualism.
Exactly.
Sorry.
Diadualism.
Boy, did I just trip over my tongue.
Diadualism.
Diadualism.
I love that.
Yeah, nice.
But, I mean, that's a really rich passage to think through and to think through. But how does that all tie back in with adoption then to come full circle? We got on this topic.
I guess one through could argue that if Adam had been obedient and had reached a consummate state, one could say that he would have been adopted as the Son of God in a way that he wasn't prior to the command, the prohibition to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had he passed the test, he would have been adopted, coronated.
Yeah,
remember that's what basically
Psalm 2.
What adoption means.
2:7, right? I think.
So that psalm points backward to Adam, points forward. You know, I suppose one could argue in the history of redemption to types like David and Solomon and so forth, and ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right? So Romans 1:4 is, and this is where Gaffin's exegesis is masterful, because what he's doing is he's interpreting Romans 1:4 in a self-consciously redemptive historical fashion, as opposed to, let's say, how Hodge interpreted it as being a reference to the two natures of Christ.
Right. Now it would affirm the two natures. Sorry.
It doesn't deny it, right?
Right.
That's right. Yeah, it doesn't deny it.
But that's not the focus of the passage, right?
Right, that's right. It's redemptive historical. So it's not talking about the two natures of Christ, but the two states of Christ as humiliated and exalted. That's right, yeah. And so one of the things that Rick didn't spell out explicitly, probably because he's shooting from the hip in many ways. These are questions. It's on the fly, yeah. That needs to be understood again in a redemptive historical sense, so that the declaration of sonship or adoption that Jesus receives at his resurrection is an eschatological declaration into which we enter by faith. Correct. So that we are adopted in the adopted one, Jesus Christ. And here we come full circle in terms of the benefits with regard to union with Christ. Is that all the benefits that Christ receives by his redemptive work from the Father are shared with those who are in him, including, interestingly, glorification, which goes against the grain of the traditional kind of ordo salutis, golden chain view of Romans 8, which talks about him who he predestined, he foreknew, those who foreknew, he justified, those that he justified, he also glorified. And people tend to insert in that word glorified this notion of a future resurrection, glory, what have you. But it's in the past tense there in Romans 8, and I think that part of the reason why is because what Paul has in view there in Romans 8 is the idea of the communication of all the benefits of redemption given to the believer simultaneously, including glorification. So that glorification as an eschatological event into which Christ has already entered is also a benefit that we have even now as those who have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places.
Amen.
Yeah.
You know, one thing that I was interested in hearing more about, which perhaps wasn't emphasized as much so far, perhaps this will be the case later on in the conference, I hope it is that the present reality of the inner man and its relation to glorification. And you were getting on that point right there, Jim.
But there was an opportunity, and maybe it will be touched upon again, as you say, with the 1 John 3 passage, right? Which talks about now it does not appear what we shall be, but when we know that when we shall see him, we will be like him. So there's that sense of which the outer man is wasting away.
Right. 2 Corinthians 4.
Right. Right. And the inner man is being renewed day by day.
Mm-hmm. So glorification, sometimes people will pull that out from the eschatological view of already not yet, but it shouldn't be at all. It should be included that there is a present an already aspect to glorification.
Right.
There has been raised to newness of life. Right. What is that language other than glorification?
With regard to the inner man, we will not be any more raised than we already have been.
Or any more glorified than what we are now already. That's right.
Yeah, exactly. In the inner man.
In the inner man.
Mm-hmm. But yet we await a day in which the Lord will return, and all of these things will be consummated. We'll have open acknowledgement and acquittal. We will receive spiritual, holy spiritual bodies That doesn't mean non-physical, but all of these things will come to fruition. That is a guarantee, but it's a not yet. But that isn't to discount what we presently have with Christ, having been raised with him in newness of life and having been seated with him in heavenly place, in the heavenly places.
That's right. So that anytime, just to, you know, dovetail with that, you know, again, just to hit home this point, when you see the word spiritual in the New Testament, you have to stop and ask yourself in terms of context whether that should be a lowercase s or a uppercase s, because the and then you have to ask yourself then, in is it in fact being communicated, and I'll give you the, I mean, it is. It's being communicated in an eschatological sense. So the eschaton is the age of the Spirit, and we need to understand the giving of the Spirit in terms of him who applies the benefits of redemption is a spirit of the eschaton, and the giving of the Spirit is an eschatological event, so that we understand that that is an event into which we have already entered by faith. And so that all the benefits of Christ's redemptive historical work is already, and at the same time, not yet ours.
Very good.
Any others or anything else on the subject while we're at it?
Oh, there are too many things to try to recall that were said.
That's right.
Well, it's all good, and some of it was over, and as we might expect, was overlapping and reinforcing.
Yeah.
Between the various speakers and the Q&A.
Yeah, we kind of went beyond the conference itself and kind of held our own little conference here, I guess.
That's fine. It is.
But as we hear
mini conference.
As we hear the music singing, the beautiful worship music down there, at this point probably should think about making our way down.
Yeah, we'll be reminded of that. We will take a break, and we'll be back here from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Back. It still is Saturday at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. We have just all attended several breakout sessions during the day, so we went to different places and heard different things. But what sessions did you attend? I think you both attended the same session,
yes,
did you not?
We attended and, the session with Dr. Joel Beakey on training children. Or children and teenagers, right?
Yeah, children in the church was the subject title. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And Jim has the outline here.
I was going to say, where did you print that?
It's impressive. Yes. It came out of his phone.
You know, I got one of those new phones that also is a printer. You know, this was great. It was very practical, very. Homey, down to earth type of stuff, where he was just getting, you know, it was just raw challenge for Christian parents and pastors and elders.
Yes.
In terms of how to train up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
Mm.
That's
something he and his church are very well known for.
They're very strong.
And they're very strong on that.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's a very good book salesman. I told myself I wouldn't buy anything.
I just ordered the Ad Brockle set.
Oh, famous did you?
Famous last
he
word.
Sold us on that.
Yeah, he sold us on that, and then he sold me on these little booklets that he does. Not quite booklets, but small books. One on family worship, one on the family at church, and the other bringing the gospel to covenant children.
Yeah.
Which are, three seem like they're very helpful family guides to discipling your children. And you know, this is something for me as a pastor is very challenging. I think I feel more comfortable doing something like this, quite frankly.
Yeah.
Or even giving a sermon or lecturing in Sunday school or lecturing in a college classroom, for that matter, more than I'm comfortable instructing children. Children are a hard audience, and he told stories about his interaction with kids in his church that were just helpful and encouraging. Talking about how he interacts with kids in his congregation, and just little bits of practical advice on how to reach them, and it was very good. What did you take away from it, Jeff? Anything?
Lots of practical direction. Some of it confirming my own experience with working with young people. That the best way, of course, is the personal touch. That's not the way he put it, but in terms of interacting with children and with teenagers, talking to them, as simple as before a service or at the end of a service when you have fellowship, don't pass by the children to talk to the adults, but talk to the children, go out to the parking lot and talk to the teenagers, things like that. Very powerful and means of connecting.
And the importance of catechism, of course, was something that came out as well. Family worship, and here's the one that blew me away, was the family at prayer meeting. I can't get adults to come out to prayer meeting, never mind them bringing their children or teenagers coming to prayer meeting. And it's very difficult, but I think part of the reason why is because people don't yet, in many churches, don't have a sense of the importance of what it means to have prayer meeting as a family. And you know, I think he's reasonable. He's talking about, about three-year-olds, three and older are coming out to prayer meeting. So he's not saying, bring out the infant, who needs to nap every, so often, go to bed early or whatever, but bring out, a three-year-old and older, certainly no reason why they can't come sit at a prayer meeting.
Right. You know, it's really interesting, the interaction with kids and the importance of teaching children, not only for their benefit, but when I was an intern, I had to, and I should say I was fortunate enough to be given the opportunity to teach at the Vacation Bible School. And also, these last few months, I've been able to teach the third and fourth grade class at my church. And I don't know if much else could make you more of a sharper teacher and help you develop just in teaching in your teaching skills for adults than teaching kids. And it should never be looked at as kind of a, well, you do this because it has to be done, or sometimes people view it as kind of a secondary type ministry. But it's just so rewarding to talk to kids, and it also helps you to become a better communicator, because if you can't explain a biblical text or something to a third or fourth grader, you don't really understand it.
That's right, yeah. One of the things he brought out was in preaching how he'll always address in every sermon
young people,
and so
boys and girls are young.
Yeah, and one of the things that came out, I thought, that just was so helpful in this regard was in the message you bring it down to a lower level so that the kids can understand it. And he says when you do that, you have the advantage of not only getting the kids, but also getting the adults who can follow you as well, and maybe visitors or unbelievers who are there amongst us. They also will be able to understand it as well. So there's something to be said for taking a concept in every sermon, I think, and taking a few moments and boiling it down to a level. Using illustrations, stories, or whatever that the kids can understand, so that not only the kids but the adults and any visitors as well. So anyway, I was convicted and challenged, and I thought it was great.
How do elders – go ahead, Jeff.
No, I was saying the same thing. All my life I've thought about youth ministry as – well, one, I've never felt particularly gifted or called for that. But after today's again, it really wasn't a lecture. It was also an exhortation to the people of the importance. And after hearing Dr. Beeke and seeing him, it's an absolutely essential part of the life of the church. Someone did ask him about youth groups, which was interesting.
This was great, wasn't it?
It was a precious moment. because it's the question is probably on almost everybody's mind. What is the value of youth groups? And Dr. Beeke said, first of all, that they have one at his church. But it's never to replace the ministry of the church. It's never to replace their parental authority.
Or corporate worship with everyone else. Yeah.
Right. The ministry, that's what I say, but the ministry of the church. And the, or the ministry of the in the family, family worship.
Right, yeah.
But he
yeah.
said, when the leadership of the youth group is in agreement with the goals of the church and under the authority of the officers of the church, then it can be a very good thing. And at his church, what did he say? They had 75 young people in the team in the youth group.
That was actually in the catechism class.
Oh, that's right.
But yeah, I mean, I don't know how big the youth group is, but the one thing that he brought out is one of the fatal pitfalls, I think, for all youth ministry. And he brought this out. Is when you get a guy in there whose ideals and theology are not that of the church itself.
Right.
So what they end up doing is driving a wedge between the church itself and its leadership and the youth. You know, you get a guy come along and he's, you know, Mr. Hip Hop happening and all the kids love him, but, you know, and he's, but he's not teaching them Reformed theology. So one of the things that he Beakey had said is that their youth program, they got a youth director leader who teaches the kids Reformed theology.
Yes.
That this is not, you know, we don't have youth group and we learn Arminianism, you know, and then
right.
you hear
well, you know,
Calvinism
on that. Actually, much of what he said would apply to small groups in churches where churches have small groups. The same phenomenon is that the potential would be there to set up an alternative leadership setting where you've got something being taught in the small group that's undermining the teaching and preaching ministry of the church.
Mm, yeah.
That's happened historically in the past.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the concern he had. But he said when handled rightly, it can be a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But see, that was in the context of everything else he said. It's not like the youth group was trying to make up for the deficit in the ministry of the church to children and teenagers.
Yeah, it's all got to jive, right?
Yes,
you know,
right.
that and really this whole thing has a particular challenge to the pastor, because at the end of the day, the ministry of the church begins and it ends with the pulpit.
Right.
And everything has to lead to there and from there. But if you have programs in place that are leading to and from the pulpit, but the pulpit ministry is failing, then the whole thing falls apart. It's all the more responsibility on the pastor and just the weightiness of what that means.
Let's speak a little bit about the role of the pastor and elders, the shepherding ministry of the church. How do you go about helping to shepherd, maybe even during visitations, and helping to catechize and assisting families? How do you go about doing that? And did Dr. Beakey have much to say in that regard?
That came up in the presentation. Dr. Beakey noted that Puritans often, when a married couple had just been married, after a few weeks after the marriage wedding, they would go in and demonstrate for the new couple how to do family worship.
Really?
Yes. This was the Puritan way, he said. And then the same thing could be done for families that are further along with children on the scene. And in fact, he does this. He and his elders do this in their church. He'll call up a new couple and say, you know, invite
me and my wife over. We'll teach you how to worship.
Get a free meal, and then they'll walk through the how to do family worship, which would include singing of hymns and psalms, the reading of God's word, prayer, and comment.
And foot washing?
None of that.
I'm kidding. It's a bad joke. It's a serious subject. Actually, I noticed downstairs they had a book on family worship written by Terry Johnson, which actually had a sample order of worship for family worship. And, I mean, how often do we take family worship that seriously?
Not at all. Probably very little.
For those people who even do it or even call it that, it might just be and it's easy just to fall into this. It might be, oh, we're at the dinner table. Let me read a half a chapter of the Bible, and then we'll pray for our meal. We don't take it seriously as we ought, and that's part of the family's role, but especially the father's role in leading his family as the covenant head.
Yeah, I mean, let's also recognize that these things don't take place in an ideal world, that when you're dealing with this stuff as a family and you're trying to have family worship, you've got, let's say, three kids at the table and they won't hold still.
Right.
And, you know, Susie is, pulling the curls on, Sally and, how it goes. And then mom is beside herself because she went all day taking care of the kids and cleaning the house, and she's, at wit's end. And, family worship is genuinely an area of where God sanctifies his people, because it is hard. It is not easy.
Yeah. But it's so rewarding, and that just goes into that fight of the Christian life and spiritual disciplines. We don't use that word by accident. It is a discipline, but the Lord works in and through the ordinary means and works in and through these things to make us and to mold us and fashion us more and more into the image of His Son, and it's not going to be easy. But our tendency is, not to put the time and the effort in to
because
get
it's hard.
There.
Yeah.
Because it's hard.
Yeah, that's right. And let's be honest. Children don't want to worship God. They
right.
just don't.
The tendency would be to give up, throw up our hands in despair
right.
with
yeah.
the least resistance.
Yeah.
I know my own temptations and tendencies. But the one of the big ideas that comes out of Dr. Beakey's presentation is
uh-huh.
the whole cloth nature, if I may put it that way,
uh-huh.
of the ministry.
Uh-huh.
In other words, in the sense of it begins in the home with a married couple, then they have children. Those children are taught, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They're taught to have personal worship, then they have family worship, which has
yeah.
structure and resembles corporate worship. And they
yeah.
are involved in the corporate worship. Now, Dr. Beakey's church does have a nursery for 1 and 2 year olds. Is that right?
That may be correct. I didn't hear that. But
the expectation is eventually the children will be a part of worship. And
yeah.
I loved what he said, that the pew was not meant to be a racetrack.
A racetrack for your matchbox cars.
Right.
Nor is it a library for your secular books.
or a playground or something like that. It was really
yeah, quite or a nursery
good.
For your toys.
Yeah,
yeah
a nursery
yeah.
for your toys. We yeah. all understand exactly what he's referring to.
Oh, sure.
Yeah,
yeah exactly.
Yeah.
'Cause, I mean, look, mom and dad, or maybe in our day and age, there are a lot of moms who bring their kids to church by themselves. They're trying to get through the service,
yeah,
right.
and by any means necessary.
Yeah.
That's the way we think at the end of the day, and yet we have to train our parents in our churches to instruct the children that they are to be about the worship,
yeah.
and in worship,
yeah.
And when these CDs come out for this conference, just an encouragement for our listening audience to grab the set of CDs, if for no other reason than to hear Joel Beakey's message from this afternoon, because it's the price that you'll pay for the CDs is worth just that seminar mm-hmm. alone. So
right,
and this should also be applicable and encouraging to married couples that don't have kids, but also to single people, because the foundations for these, for family, good family worship starts much earlier, and we should be fooling ourselves if we would think that we could go for years never doing personal, worshiping the Lord by ourselves, or if we're married, never doing worship together with your spouse, to think that when we have kids, all of a sudden we're going to be able
right.
to start up and do this. It's going to be that much more difficult. So this is a pattern for the home, however your home looks.
But I guess what the sense I came away with was this, the sense of integrated Christian life. In other words, it's not like you have one part that's fragmented over here, flying off the spokes over here. But the whole of the Christian life is pursued to the glory of God, both individually in the life of the family, including children and teenagers, and in the corporate life of the church. And they flow one into the other, backwards and forwards, from corporate worship to family to individual, from individual to family to corporate.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think that in this almost, if we don't say this, it'll go assumed, and it won't be said, and then it will be lost.
Right.
But family worship and family life and ministering to children in the church, all of this comes only by God's free grace.
Absolutely.
This is an area of sanctification where we have to understand that we have to lean upon the Lord.
Absolutely.
And not our own understanding.
Right.
It's not like we get justified by grace and then now we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to raise our children correctly in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But even this is by grace as well.
So. Amen.
Amen. So what are some thoughts for the day? I think we're going to close up shop on this episode. And any concluding remarks?
Adoption is utterly underrated and it deserves more focused attention on the part of the average Christian and the church as a whole.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely right. Don't judge the doctrine of adoption just by how many times the word adoption appears in the New Testament.
Because you do find the word, the language of sons of God,
sons,
daughters,
right. Children,
that is
father. Yeah,
all over the place.
Yeah, brother, sister. I mean, all this is interrelated.
Yeah, yeah.
Correct. But it's the beauty of what it means. It's the Calvin's idea of prayer being the child climbing up onto the lap of the Father and whispering into his ear.
Mm.
That's an amazing picture.
It is. It is. Mm. Well, we do want to again thank the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals for allowing us to be here and to broadcast from their conference. You can visit them online at alliancenet.org. And we have mentioned the audio recordings. They have many books. They've also published, I'll name two in particular, alongside Presbyterian and Reformed publishers, Pierced for Our Transgressions, which is edited by Gabe Fleur, as well as, I'm forgetting the most recent.
These Last Days.
Yeah, These Last Days, A Christian View of History, which is co-edited by Gabe Fleur and Rick Phillips, both of which are outgrowths or reworkings of conference lectures, conference sessions here at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. You can find all these resources on their website at alliancenet.org, as well as information about all of their other conferences and upcoming events and resources and radio programs that they have. You can find us online at reformedforum.org, and there you will find all sorts of things, hundreds and hundreds of recordings and past episodes on various issues in Reformed theology, interviews with several leading Reformed scholars and theologians. Visit us online and get in touch with us by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us. I should say, we never mentioned this. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum, but our individual tweets, if you'd like to get a hold of us, Jeffrey C. Waddington is now available on Twitter at RevJW, and Jim Cassidy is JJ Cassidy, and I'm online as well at Camden Busey. You can tweet us, get in touch with us that way too. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.